Philippians chapter 2, what we have is four earnest pleas for unity. Philippians chapter 2, we'll only deal with verse 1 today, but for context, let's read down through verse 5. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on, and I'll just stop right there instead of reading the rest of the passage. We will be getting to the rest of that passage, and of course it'll be a Christological passage. It's one of the greatest passages in Scriptures that tells us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's some misapplications and misapprehensions that come from the passage. We'll deal with that, but we'll also deal very positively with the truth of the passage that shows forth clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might remember when the Watsons were able to attend and be with us, rarely would a Lord's Day come around when we were having communion testimonies that John Watson would not quote for us this particular passage here, and who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and on he would go, quoting it for us, so that we knew it and knew it well. And that's exactly a good thing to do, is to know the Scriptures and to know it well, and there you go. By the way, I talked to them yesterday, and they're doing pretty good. They're hanging in there, so continue to pray for them. John's on an off week of his chemotherapy. Well, we go to four exhortations that you can find in verse number 1. The way I want to deal with it is I want to show how this doesn't come out of nowhere, out of the sky. Paul didn't write in chapter divisions, and he didn't write in verse divisions. He's writing a letter, and as he comes to this part of the letter, he's completely exercised in his spirit as he thinks about the troubles that are potentially harming this Philippian church, these people that he loves, these people that he knows that God loves, these people that have done such a tremendous and a great job. They are in danger. They're not up to their necks in trouble. What they are is they're in danger. It's like when you're out swimming, you know, you may be in the ocean and you may be just in knee-deep water. And you probably aren't going to drown in knee-deep water. But what's going to happen when that huge wave comes in? You see, it can knock you off your feet, sweep you out to sea. A lot of things can happen. You're in danger, possibly, if you don't know what's going on. And these guys were in danger of problems that they needed to be warned about. And Paul, of course, pleads with them not to fall into the danger traps that so easily we can fall into, too. So he says, therefore, if. And these really aren't conditions, well, maybe there is and maybe there isn't. This is, you could say, well, since. Since there are these things, since we have these benefits, since these things belong to us, these four things that he talks about, then this is the way that we ought to be, of one accord, of one mind in verse number 2, and then on and on he goes from there. So as we get through here, Paul is begging them to have unity. He's like a father pleading with the child, and you can see the child, the father sees the child going down the wrong path. He knows that destruction is imminent if he continues down that path. And so I think we can see those kind of exhortations, even the kind of exhortations that a mother would give to a child too. Now, the thoughts of chapter 2 build from chapter 1. Look back, if you would, to verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. Look what Paul has to say here. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we could paraphrase something like this when we get to chapter 2, verse 1. He's basically saying, I'm overjoyed that you care for me. And it's great that you consider me your fellow worker, and I'm a fellow worker with you. And thank you for praying for me. But you know what would really do my heart good and cause me to overflow in thankfulness? It would complete my joy if I knew that you had put all your petty bickering and all of your divisions and all of your small little things aside, and you had unity one with another. And that's the heart of what he's talking about here as he comes to chapter 2, verse 1. Or look back to chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And we could put this exhortation that we have this morning in another way. Basically saying, if you really want to be useful for the kingdom of God, if you really want to work and do what his will is, then you need to work together in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together side by side for the faith of the gospel, and do not let your differences tear you apart. And that's what he's talking about here. So let's talk about the four exhortations that we see in verse number 1. Let me just read verse number 1 to you again, then we'll take them one by one. "Therefore, if there is any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy..." Is it doubtful whether there are those things? If you're in Christ, you have those things. They belong to you. They are yours. Since they're yours, what should you do? And that goes on to the rest of the passage. And then he caps it off by using Christ as the supreme example, who exhibited all of those things. And just like Jonathan was saying this morning, he's talking about the unjust judge. And did a very good job showing how the unjust judge was a very wicked man and a very selfish man. Yet the unjust judge gave the widow what she wanted, really out of selfish motives, and just because he didn't want to be bothered by her anymore. But the main point was, he did what she wanted him to do. How much more will your Heavenly Father, who loves you, who cares for you, who has his heart set on you, who wants your good — he's not an unjust judge, he's the most just judge of all, and the most merciful judge of all, because he saved us from our sins. We didn't deserve that. That's grace. How much more will he answer our requests? If an unjust judge will do it out of selfish motives, God will do it because he wants to. And the same idea is here. That's the reason I bring it up. Because Paul is basically saying, look, I'm exhorting you to this kind of a mindset, this kind of an attitude. This is the way you're supposed to be with each other. This is the way you're supposed to be in your interpersonal relationships. And Christ Jesus is the perfect example of how he did that, because who's more perfect than him? If he came to earth, he was born as a baby in a manger. He was humble and lowly, and he looked like a man, and he was a man, and he walked like a man, and he wore clothes like a man, and he ate like a man, and he drank like a man, and he went all around the cities with us, and his feet got dirty and had to be cleaned. And he was the God that made everything. And he lived like us, yet without sin. Now, if that's not humility, if that's not meekness, you know, it would have been humility and meekness if he'd have came as the greatest king that ever lived. Some of our friends expect that one day he'll live on the earth and sit on a throne and be an earthly king. And I would posit to you that that would be a humiliation for him to do that. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's higher than that. He's not going to come back down and humiliate himself again. He's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, yes. And we will live under his rule and reign and kingship. But there'll be nothing that offends. There'll be no lost people at that particular time rebelling against him. All rebellion will be put down. Death will be no more. And he will continue to reign as he is today, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords today, ruling and reigning. But there's still opposition. When he rules and reigns for all eternity, there'll be no opposition. There'll be nothing but complete fidelity to him as King of Kings. And you and I, Christian friend, will have a heart that will no longer be plagued by sin. And it'll be our great joy to serve him perfectly for all eternity. There'll be nothing better that we could have than that. That's a glorious day coming. But it's not the day we live in today. Okay. So let me bring us back to reality. Today we live in a day of conflict. Today we live in a day of problems. Today we live in a day where people irritate you. And I don't think it's true for me, but it may be true for others that maybe you irritate them. Well, okay. I'll amend that statement then. Yeah, believe it or not, we can irritate other people. You know, I don't know. Just think of the way people irritate you. Yeah, you do that to other people. You know? Well, we need to be careful. We need to make sure that we're not like that. And so Paul comes to them and says, look, my brothers and my sisters, I'm going to pour my heart out to you now. I'm going to tell you something that you need to know. Isn't it hard when you pour your heart out to somebody and they don't listen to you? Oh, it hurts. That's a difficult thing. There was one party, this doesn't usually happen this way, but this time it did. There was one party that poured their heart out and did their best and tried hard and put up with a bunch of garbage for years and years and years. And there was another party that just, they talked a good talk and they kind of like said the right things. And if you just talked to them alone, you'd think, wow, this person's getting a raw deal here. And you have to do a little bit more investigating. Go, but wait a minute. They did this. And they did that. But suffice it to say, it was one of those sad cases where you actually see somebody destroy their own life against repeated warnings. Their pastors told them for years that you're destroying your life. You can't go on like this. You can't keep doing this. You need to stop. Please stop. For your own sake, for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of your family, please stop. And they wouldn't stop. And now the world has collapsed on them. And they think that they're a victim. It's my sad duty to tell them, you did it to yourself. Because you would not listen. And you're still not listening. It's sad. But there's consequences. Things happen. And I've been very vague on purpose because this really happens in many, many circles, many, many ways. Many, many specific sins will work just like that. And we are oftentimes our own worst enemy, fighting for our rights and thinking that we're victimized when the truth of the matter is we refuse to listen to what God had to say. May God spare us from that. May God keep us from being so blind that we would live our lives like that and then become a testimony and a byword and an example like I've just used of a life that's shipwrecked and broken because we refused to listen to God. Any consolation in Christ? Any comfort in Christ? A host of ways that this word consolation can be translated. And if you've got a different translation of the Bible, you may be a little confused in today's message, so just try to stay with me. Because the translators do all kinds of different things here, because some of these words are really close in meaning. So some of them put the exhortation here instead of consolation. Well, let me just tell you. It means to call, in the Greek, it's to call to one side. It could be consolation, it could be comfort, it could be exhortation, it could be encouragement, it could be an appeal, it could be a request, it could be comfort, it could be consolation. But basically, it's because of their union with Christ that they're exhorted to pursue unity with each other. Look at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because of their union with Christ, they're exhorted to pursue unity with each other. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that was written earlier to the Corinthians. And Paul saw the devastation that happened to the Corinthian church. And I have no doubt that's probably much in his mind as he writes to the Philippian church. He's probably praying and hoping that they don't end up like the Corinthians. Don't want to see that happen. Again, is Christ divided? Of course not. We know Christ himself said that a house divided cannot stand. So Christ is our example in everything. And our unity with Him and His unity with the Father is the example of how we should be united with one another in Christ. Any comfort of love? The word translated comfort here is rather rare. It only appears 6 times in the New Testament, 3 times as a verb, 3 times as a noun. In a verb, it's kind of interesting. This is the noun form here, but in the verb form, it's kind of interesting because it can mean to speak to someone in a friendly way. Get an idea what the flavor of the word is. To speak to someone in a friendly way. As a noun, it means to comfort, to encourage, again, consolation, or even exhortation. So it's very similar to the first exhortation that we saw. We should be comforted by the love of Christ for us. Look at verse number 2. Fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Look at verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Well, we should shine as lights in the world. But a lot of times, it's the fighting and the bickering and the disagreements and the ugliness that causes us to not only pull a shade over our light, but to sometimes to even have the light go out altogether and not shine at all. You know, as he talks here about the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, you don't need to turn there, but if you've got a margin Bible, it probably says this particular passage, or at least it should, because it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 4 and 5. And in Deuteronomy 32, 4 and 5, Moses is preaching a sermon there, and he talks about the fact that the children of Israel in the wilderness were a wicked and perverse generation. You know, the children of Israel in the wilderness is one of the primary examples that you see in the scriptures. But it's hardly ever given as a good example, because there's not a lot of good you can say about it. You know, they were a generation that saw tremendous blessings. They saw tremendous great things happen. They walked through the Red Sea as on dry land and watched God close the Red Sea back over their enemies and save them from destruction. God fed them every single day by manna falling from the heavens. And if that wasn't enough, you could finally get used to the manna falling from the heavens because, after all, it happens every single day, right? God in His wise providence on the Sabbath day had it so the manna wouldn't fall. So every single Sabbath day, there was no manna. And the day before the Sabbath, twice as much would fall. Now, how do you explain that one? You can finally get used to a natural phenomenon of every single day, right? But this was obviously from the hand of God supernaturally, or that wouldn't have happened. Well, great blessing. So the children of Israel had many, many blessings and many great things afforded them. But they refused to enter into the promised land. They could not enter in because of a lack of faith. And they then become a living judgment for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness when they should have been enjoying the fruits of the promised land. They're wandering in a desert where there's snakes and scorpions and lack of water and sometimes in great trouble, tremendous oppressive heat, living in tents in a very uncomfortable situation. They brought it on themselves. Because they would not obey. And so the Bible uses them as an example over and over again, and almost always. You know what the example is? Don't be like them. Don't follow their example. Remember what happened to them. Church of Jesus Christ, don't be like the church in the wilderness who refused to follow the ways of the Lord. And of course, the New Testament church should never be like the church in the wilderness. Because in the New Testament church, they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. And the Lord has changed our hearts, according to Jeremiah chapter 31. And you say, well, that's not true. I've known people that were in the church of Jesus Christ, and they proved that they weren't Christians at all. Well, what's the remedy for that? That's why church discipline exists, right? Church discipline doesn't exist because we're mean and hard and cruel and like to hurt people and like to see them in pain. Church discipline exists, and church discipline needs to be exercised because it's for the good of the person. As we can say from the scriptures, you're not walking according to the word of God. This is what God's word says. This is what you need to do. And there's a refusal to do so. Then they're disciplined from the church, then we can only assume that you're a lost person. We're not saying that you are. It's not our point to make a declaration and say, well, you were on your way to heaven, now you're on the way to hell because you didn't listen to us. That's not what church discipline means. Church discipline means you're living as a lost person. We must assume that you're a lost person. We turn you over to God. And it's you're in his hands to deal with you as he would see fit. And it's also for the purity of the church, that the name of Christ would not be besmirched, and that we would walk together in unity. So, comfort of love. Galatians 2:20. Just want to flip there for a minute if you can, if you'd like to. Galatians 2:20 has this to say. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a tremendous verse, a tremendous passage there. Fellowship of the Spirit. Koinonia. Fellowship. Having something in common or in partnership. I won't take a long time on that because we'd actually dealt with koinonia at length a few sermons back. But basically, this is participation in the Spirit. As believers in Christ, we're all sharers in the same Spirit. And because of the form in which the word occurs here, in the Greek, it can mean the partnership and fellowship which only the Holy Spirit can give. So it's the one that comes from his hand, the one that he gives, the one that he makes sure that we have. And we can talk about the common Lord Jesus Christ, as our Puritan fathers like to do. Not that there's anything common about him. That's not what they mean. When they say the common Lord Jesus Christ, they mean that we have him in common. It's the one thing that we share together. And that's why we're brothers and sisters in Christ, with one God the Father, one Son who has saved us all by his blood, and one Holy Spirit that brings us into partnership and fellowship, not only with the living God, but with each other through his Spirit. Look at verse 3 and 4 again of Philippians chapter 1. Because it comes from this. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests with you all in joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The fellowship in the gospel. And he'll say later on, in Ephesians, they must seek to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then the last point that we have in this particular verse is being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong verse there. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Affection and mercy, inward affection and sympathy. Some would say tender mercies and compassion. It's really hard to do justice to this in English because this is literally gut-wrenching stuff. You say, gut-wrenching, what are you talking about? You know, how about your intestines? You go, oh, gross. Well, they like to talk about their intestines, right? Their bowels were moved. That's how they talk about love. And we talk about our heart. Our hearts are so much cleaner and nicer than intestines. Right? Every culture has their own way of dealing with these strong inward feelings that we have. And the way the Hebrews love to talk about it was they love to talk about their bowels of compassion being moved and the love that they would have and the stirring they would have. And we've actually felt that, I'm sure. You probably felt that real deep inside feeling that comes over you. That's a gift from God. And that's what he's talking about. If you ever have that, if you have that kind of love, if you have that kind of concern, if you have that kind of affection. You know, now, if you'll excuse me for a minute, if you want to check out and take a nap, here's the time to do it. Okay, I'm going to give you a little break here and a chance to do that. Because I'm going to say something personal. It's not in the Word of God. But I think it's important to me. So, and let me just bring it out to you. I just marvel at the way that God works and the things that he does, especially in the life of his people, but in his creation as a whole. It's such a remarkable thing. So I just take a little aside here. Many of you know that I've been watching kittens this week. Now, I'm a manly man, but I like cats and kittens too, you know? Okay. So I've been watching kittens, and they're in my office, and my kitty had kittens in my office, you know, And so now I got these little things that look like rats in there. And they're hiding back underneath my books. And she's a really good mama. And that's what I wanted to point out. And that was something that really impressed me this week. I watched that. And I marveled at it and just went to the Lord with it in prayer even. Because, you know, I know my kitten really well. And now she's a mama, you know. And she's always been this playful cat and just as nice as can be. And she loves to jump up in my lap and when I'm on the computer. And she'll let him sit in my lap until I finally knock her off because it gets too hard to type and everything like that. But, you know, she's a good cat. But here she is. You can watch God and the instinct that he put within cats. Now, God cares a whole lot more for us than he does for cats. But he cares for cats, too. And so anything we can say about that, we say, and us, a million times more, right? And even more. And to watch the way that God has worked to take care of those helpless little kittens, because they are helpless. They can't do anything. They're starting to do a little bit now. They're starting to move around a little bit, but they've never been out of that little corner. They've spent their entire life inside their mommy's belly and now inside a little tiny corner of my office. That's where they've spent their entire life so far. And to watch the mama cat, what she's done. First 24 hours, she was with them every moment. She wouldn't leave them. She was there, you know. And I was wondering if she was ever going to leave, you know. But then she got out for a while and started walking around the office a little bit. Then she went back. She wouldn't be gone more than 5 minutes. But every day I've noticed she leaves them a little bit more. And she goes a little farther. And now by today, when I went around unlocking things this morning, she was following me around like she used to, you know. But then I could tell she got a little nervous and she went back in with him. But she'd probably gone a good half hour. So, you know, you can see, okay, I know what's going on here. She's getting a little more independence herself. And she's learning her kitties already to be a little bit more independent because they're going to need to be. Because cats aren't like human. I mean, in 6 weeks, to 8 weeks, they'd be gone. If any of you will take them, they'd be gone. Okay? So there's the little hint there. But at any rate, that's what's going on. And then now, God did this. That's the wonderful thing. And it's amazing to see what God does for, if I can say, dumb animals. I don't mean that in a bad way. But they're not people. They don't have human eternal spirits. They're going to live forever and be redeemed like us. But God cares for them and makes sure that they're cared for. And obviously it makes you think of human mothers. And even the greater job they do. And you know, I can tell this. My kitten in some ways is the same cat she used to be, you know. But now she's a little different too, because now she's a mama. And there's something she cares about more than anything else in the world right now. So those are her kittens. It's going to be amazing. In a matter of a few months, she really won't care for them much at all. Because they won't need her anymore. Well, it's not that way with humans, is it? Things change, and it is our job as human mothers and fathers to train our children and raise them with the expectation that they won't be with us forever. That's not usually what happens. But there'll be a part of us that'll be with them forever, and we'll always be their mom. We'll always be their dad. That's a wonderful thing. And God's done that. And that is how he works. And that's the kind of plea that Paul's making here. It's emotional and it's compassionate. And he means it with all of his heart. Now turn to one more scripture and we will be finished today. Ephesians chapter 4. Instead of going on further in the exposition here, if you just flip back a book to Ephesians, we'll look at a place near the same time frame, somewhat similar circumstances, where Paul talks about this same issue in a slightly different way. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, on your outline, you notice there's seven ones there. And the seven ones are very significant. Because in verses 4 through 6, we see four of the ones refer to us and three of them refer to God. Verse 4, one body, one Spirit, one hope, Verse 5 is Trinitarian because it talks about one, let me do it this way. First three are related to each other. One body, the body of Christ, of course, which we're all a part since this Christian context. One spirit that we all have, just like we saw in Philippians. And one hope of our calling, which takes us back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, if you just turn there. The hope of the calling is actually defined for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Just alluding back to that again when he talks about the hope of your calling. It's also a Trinitarian passage when it talks about one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. And the God, and God is described as the Father of all, the one who's over all, the one who's through all, and the one who's in all. So we can see the passage is Trinitarian in nature too. But do note that it comes back to us one more time. When the Father is described in these terms, they're described in terms that makes him our Father. Talking to Christians now. And Paul is not talking about God in relation to the universe. Paul is also not saying that God is everyone's Father. He's not teaching the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man universally. It's God in relation to his people. He's over all of us. He's through all of us. He's in all of us. Is he in everybody? Well, the answer is no, but he is in all of us. He's our loving Heavenly Father who's so concerned with every single last detail of our lives that not a hair can fall from our heads without his providence. That's a glorious truth. And what greater appeal to unity could there be than to realize we all have the same Father? That we're connected spiritually in one family. We go back to verse 2 of this passage, and we see how to achieve spiritual unity. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And this achieving of spiritual unity does not come naturally. Because if we're left to ourselves and we deal naturally, we are prone to conflict. Take any history book of the world. What are they going to spend the bulk of their time talking about? How about war? The wars the nations fight with one another. It's true in regards to people groups. We talk about prejudice. Prejudice exists and it's wrong. But this type of prejudice is not just confined to people of different colors. There's different people groups that have prejudices one toward another. And this lends to conflict. And it's true in families, too. And sadly enough, it's also true in churches where it becomes heartbreaking. And in many families, in many churches, there's so much drama, so much bickering, so many problems. And it was that way back then, and still continues that way today. How do we combat that? Humility and meekness, two closely associated Christian virtues, and they're best demonstrated in Christ himself, as we'll see in Philippians chapter 2. The Greeks looked down on humility. To them, meekness was weakness, and they despised it. You didn't show any signs of weakness to your enemy. So the Christians were being forced to swim upstream culturally now. They had to go against the philosophy of their day. Now, the Jews had a different virtue and value system here, and they did see value in humility. You see it all throughout the Psalms. You see it all throughout the Old Testament, talking about the humble man is the one that the Lord receives and accepts. And we see that meekness. Moses is the meekest man that ever walked on the face of the earth, and he's praised for his meekness. And we can study what meekness truly is if we study the life of Moses. The Jews understood that, which makes it even more heinous that the majority of them didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ when he came, who exhibited all of those qualities that they knew were godly qualities. Long-suffering. long-suffering. Makrothumia in the Greek literally means long-fused. You ever hear somebody with a short fuse, a short temper? It's the opposite. It's the way we're supposed to be, the opposite. It's patience. And don't you love it when you've messed up and somebody's patient with you? Isn't that a relief? You know you blew it. You know you did wrong. And you know that you could get chewed out and you deserve it if you do. And instead you dealt with patiently and kindly and with understanding. And that's a wonderful thing when that happens. And it really should ingratiate you to do an even better job next time. And that's the way God wants us to deal with one another. And God's patient. The very reason he hasn't destroyed this world yet is because he's patient. And he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. And we need to learn to be patient, because people will fail you. People will irritate you. People will not always do things the right way. Can you deal with that? Can you learn to major on what's really important and leave the little stuff alone? You know, if you let it, it's the little stuff that'll drive you crazy. Seriously, it's the little stuff that'll do you in. And short-tempered, opposite of long-fused. And you know what? As an elder, I speak to myself now, as an elder, one of the qualifications for the office is not to be soon angry. If you're an angry guy walking around, you can't be an elder. Disqualified. We have to be self-controlled. Third of all, bear with one another in love. And you want to put this in the basest Greek that you possibly could. Just put up with each other in love. That's what it literally is saying. Sometimes you just have to put up with each other because you're a sinner and they're a sinner. And sin's going to happen when sinners come together. So you put up with each other in love. And you don't put up with each other with an eye roll. You know, like, not like that. But you put up with each other in love. You know, maybe I'm irritated with my brother. Maybe I'm bothered with my brother. Maybe I am inconvenienced with my brother. There's a problem here, right? An eye problem starting here, you know? These are Christian graces that show us the path to unity. And it's true in all of our relationships, not just in the church. It's true in our family relationships, too. If you haven't noticed, we're actually doing some family marriage counseling right now. It'll help you tremendously if you'll apply these principles to your life. These are Christian graces that show us the path to unity. And what's the Bible say about the couple? They too shall be one flesh. And we do premarital counseling, we got a whole bunch of us starting up again. Thank the Lord for that. When we do premarital counseling, anybody that's been through it will tell you, what do we say more than anything in the counseling? They two shall be one flesh, one life, one coming together. Yeah, you're two separate individuals. Yes, you are. But now you've come together to make a one person, one flesh union. And that's more than talking about sex. That's talking about way of life. That's talking about way of thinking. That's talking about goals, dreams, aspirations. Every single thing that you could possibly have, you do together. And if you don't do it together, then you're tearing each other apart. Let me close with one final word. We talk about unity of Christians. But you know what? There's a unity of unbelievers. There is. There's a unity of unbelievers. There's a confederacy. If you're an unbeliever, you don't know Christ Jesus as your Savior, you're in league and confederacy with a whole bunch of other people, the majority of people in this world, against God. The enemy's God. Proverbs 16:4-5 says, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone that's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, they'll not go unpunished. You can have a strong confederacy. You can have a lot of people on your side. You can really be in the vast majority. You can link arms. You can link resources. You can link hands. You can do everything you can to fight against this God. And guess what? He'll destroy you with a word. At the last day, a simple word will do it. That's all it's going to take. There's no confederation strong enough to defeat God. Romans 8, 5 and 8 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And then get this, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." You could tell me all day long, "Pastor Steve, I'm not a Christian, but God, don't tell me that God's my enemy because I don't hate him." I don't. I don't hate him. I'm not at war with him. He's okay in my book. I'm sorry. You're against him. Because you won't do the most simple thing that he has commanded that you do, which is to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ in belief and faith. You know, and that's it. You know, the simplest thing that he's told you to do, you refuse to do it. You stubbornly and willfully refuse. You're his enemy. But you know, it doesn't have to be that way. Because the Lord is gracious and the Lord is merciful. And I'm talking to a whole bunch of people here that have repented and they have turned to God and they do believe. And you know what they found, just like I have found, and they found it too? That God takes his enemies and turns them into his children. He adopts them into his family, and now they're his. And they're no longer enemies. His love and grace and mercy and everything that he has is bestowed upon them by his infinite mercy and grace. God does that. And only God can do such a wonderful thing as that. And I can tell you, you don't have the power to repent and believe on your own. That's true. But I'll also tell you this, that if you do repent of your sins, and you do come to him by faith, and you do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but the war will be over. You will be received. You will be adopted. And you'll know him as so many in this room know him too. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for all the things that you work in the hearts and lives of your people. And we thank you, Father, that you're still in the business right now of powerfully making people and bringing people to your name. Thank you, Father, that you're still saving souls. And we know that the proof of that is in the fact that you haven't returned yet. Your long suffering is still continuing. The day of mercy and grace is still here. And Father, there are still those that walk in darkness today that you will reveal yourself to, and they will walk in light. We thank you, Father, for the great way that you work. Lord, I pray a special blessing upon all of our people here today, the people of God, especially for our mothers. Lord, we thank you for godly mothers and the example they have. And Lord, every godly mother can know and feel the earnest pleas and exhortations that the Apostle Paul was giving to these that he had watch care over. And Lord, we pray that we would heed godly counsel by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.